I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. As you're turning there, I'm grateful to be back from a trip in California. Is that better?
Are we on now? Okay. Had a great time at the Shepherd's Conference. I stood in awe of the great worship we had, and I know Brett Myers was with me, and I saw him stand in awe a few times of the worship that we had in the Word, and great praise to God. But it is good to be back home amongst my church family, and I pray that in the days ahead we can see glorious and great things take place here as well. I've had you turn to the book of Acts, and I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 8 in chapter 6. That's Acts 6, verses 1 through 8. You can follow along. This morning, I'll just give you the title. This essentially the kind of people God uses to spread His gospel. What kind of people does God use to spread the gospel? And we see this in Acts 6, verses 1 through 8. There we read the word of the Lord. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Many of you are familiar with Martin Luther, the 16th century monk, who was used by God as a catalyst for what we know as the Protestant Reformation. It was that time in church history where God called His people out of an apostate Roman Catholic church, a church that at the time had destroyed its trust and dependence upon the most important thing, the Word of God. And God called these people out in order to restore to the church the true gospel and a true saving confidence in the Word of God. It was this Luther who once said this. Luther said, "I made a covenant with God that He send me neither visions, dreams, nor even angels. I am well satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give me abundant instruction and all that I need to know for both this life and for that which is to come." Let me read that last statement again. "I am well satisfied," Luther wrote, "with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give me abundant instruction and all that I need to know for both this life and the life which is to come." When I was in elementary school, date myself a bit, I'm not sure how they do it these days, but we would receive our grades on a kind of a cardboard piece of paper that had a section on the top for a letter grade for the basics, right? Reading, writing, and arithmetic. And you get your letter grade. And then below that, there was a section for some other items, such as things like conduct and interaction with others and promptness to class, etc. But those weren't letter grades. There were just these little checkbox. And there was 5 different categories that I remember. And the first one was excellent. And the second one was good. And the third one was satisfactory. Then you had the, you know, needs improvement. And then the dreaded poor. I share this because I would like to, if you give me just a moment, to exposit Luther's statement, when he said, I am well satisfied with the gift of the Scriptures. I think that at times we look at the word satisfied or satisfactory as somehow being just a little bit less than that which is excellent or that which is good. Yet for Luther, the word satisfied and especially well satisfied conveyed to his readers the highest of peace and pleasure and confidence in the Word of God. The word as Luther used it means to give full contentment to. It can mean to put an end to something by a more than ample provision. And so he's saying that I'm well satisfied because God has given me more than enough for all that I need to know in this life and the life to come. For Luther, satisfaction for what he needed to know about life was abundantly found in the Word of God and not in the Roman Catholic Church and her traditions. It was not in his studies while in law school. It was not even in the pursuit of seemingly extraordinary revelations as we read, like dreams and visions or even angels. He did not even find satisfaction in his own reason, but he concluded that there was one place to find satisfaction that would be the highest of satisfaction, the fullest satisfaction, the most excellent satisfaction, and that was in the Word of God alone. I share that because I think sometimes we find a different definition for satisfaction. And we in the Christian church can say, well, I'm satisfied with the Scriptures, but we don't mean we're taken in by them. We don't mean that we're in awe of them. We don't mean that every detail of my life will be governed by them, but that's what it was for Luther. And it was this unashamed satisfaction in God's Word alone that God would use to spread this rediscovered gospel throughout Europe and eventually across the seas, in part why we are here today. Now keep this idea of being well satisfied with God's Word in mind as we look now at Acts 6. Last week you heard a superb message from Jace that reminds us of the key priority of the church. If you ever forget this, you will begin to get off track. So let's be reminded again of the key priority of the church. I quote a statement from that message that I believe best summarized that point. Jay said, the life of the church hangs on the Word of God. Do you believe that? I guess we're not Baptists in here. One amen, or either you don't believe it or you're afraid to answer. Do you believe that the church literally hangs on the Word of God? Thank you. I agree. And the Scriptures support this very truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy that the church in 1 Timothy 3:15, listen, is the pillar and support of the truth. If we be not satisfied with the Word of God, we have nothing. If you are not satisfied with the Word of God, you have nothing. All things that a church might do, everything she concerns herself with is to be a vehicle through which we communicate the truth of God. Everything is to be a vehicle through which God's truth is communicated. That is why the apostles in this text were so concerned with eliminating the problem of those widows who were being overlooked for the daily service of food. Why is that important? Because everybody's minds were getting off of what was most important. They said, we cannot afford to neglect the teaching of the Word of God. Was it important to provide for the widows? Yes. Was the unity of the church at stake? Yes. Was this ministry to the widows of most importance? Yes. But not at the cost of diminishing the proclamation of the Word of God. That was the concern. And I suggest to you, if that was the concern of the earliest church, how much of a concern ought it be to us to make sure that there is nothing that diminishes our proclamation of the Word of God? Not our families, not any of our jobs. Nothing should stand in the way of this task. Let us be reminded that the church's priority is not to be on children's ministries, music ministries, compassion ministries, fellowships, food pantries, meeting the needs of a sinful community. Are those things important? Yes. Should such things be done? Yes. So long as they come after the church's key priority, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church needs to be reminded of the words of Paul, who expressed this very idea to an extremely messed up and needy church at Corinth, when he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified." Oh, to adopt that. I don't want to know anything else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is not to the exclusion of secondary ministries, and I hate to use the term secondary, but in priority to the Word of God, that would be true. The priority of proclaiming the Word of God is the ministry of ministries. It is the foundation for everything. And so now we come to Acts 6. And if I were to ask you, what is Acts 6 all about, we might get a lot of different answers. We heard a great message again last week, but, you know, we might say, well, Acts 6, maybe it's about ministering to the needs of widows. Well, that did happen, but that's not what the chapter's about. Well, maybe Acts 6 is about restoring unity to the fellowship when problems arise. Well, again, that happened, but that's not what this chapter is about. Well, maybe it's about selecting deacons to free up pastors and elders to do the work of teaching. Well, we see some aspects of the priority that is given to the teaching of the Word, but again, I say to you, that's not what this chapter is about. You know what this chapter is about? It's easy to miss. But you want to know what this chapter is about. What does Luke want to accomplish in this section of his history of the early church? I submit to you that Luke wants us to know somebody. He wants us to know a particular somebody. Someone who, like Luther, would be used of God to see the Word of God spread from place to place. Luke wants us to know a man by the name of Stephen. And that's what this chapter is about. A man who's given much attention in this chapter, and I'd like us to note how Luke sets the stage for what Stephen did and said by giving to his readers a character sketch of his life. Now, let me just note this for you so you can see this emphasis of Luke. Beginning in verse 3, Luke records an introduction to Stephen as being, along with these other men, a man of what? Good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Then if you look down at verse 5, we find a list of the men who fit those qualifications, and who happens to be listed first? Stephen. Oh, that's just random chance, right? That he might be set first. Except that we see that wouldn't be so, because he becomes the subject of the end of this chapter, and he does an extraordinary proclamation of Israel's history in all of chapter 7. But Luke's not finished. There in verse 5, he not only introduces Stephen first, but he says of some more qualities of this man. He's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. But then Luke's not yet finished, because not only does he want us to know this about this man, but if you look at verse 8, we are informed that Stephen was also full of grace and full of power. And so what I would like to do is present to you Stephen, a man of good reputation, a man full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and of grace, and of power. And we're going to spend some time this week and next week fleshing out what that means. Because I submit to you, the question that we need to answer is, what happens when God gets a hold of people who have these qualities within them? And look at verse 7, and we see the answer to that. The Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly. I've wondered if that was kind of a conclusion of the first 6 verses, or if that was the introduction to the remaining verses. And you know how pastors like to answer those kind of questions. Yes. How do we see the Word of God spread? Do you desire that? Baptist moment? Yes. Okay. We want to see, we say we want to see it, but then what has to happen? There needs to be a commitment to say, I want to be like Stephen. I want to be like this man whom God used to see the Word of God spread. So in other words, what we have here in principle, and this is the big idea I desire for us to grab a hold of, are the kind of people God uses to spread His Word. And if we at Hope CBC desire to be a church whose very life hangs on the Word of God, then we must each be striving to be like Stephen. There are 7 qualities here of a person that God uses to spread His Word, and I would like you to measure yourself up against these qualities. Where you find yourself lacking, prayerfully determine to cultivate these qualities. Where you find these things maybe existing already in your life, I say excel still more. So what are the qualities of character God uses to spread the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners? We'll look at the first 3 this morning. And number 1, we must be of good reputation. Number 1, we must be of good reputation. We see that in verse 3, all of the men were described as being those of good reputation. But of course, the question that we need to answer is, what does it mean to be a person of good reputation? What was behind Luke's thoughts here as he was writing this? Let me take you back to Luther's statement for a moment of being well satisfied. Remember, we said it means to be fully content, filled and under the influence or the control of something. And here we find Stephen, along with his companions, they were of good reputation. We're going to flesh this out, but I think we're going to come to see that these were men who were filled up with something, under the control of something, well satisfied with something in particular. And we come to find out that that control and that influence is nothing less than the person of Jesus Christ. They were well satisfied with being followers of Jesus Christ, and everyone knew this. You see, sometimes we might say, well, I'm satisfied with being a follower of Jesus Christ, but the second part of the equation needs to be, do other people think you are satisfied with Jesus Christ? What in your life reflects that? The word reputation here in our text, it means one who bears witness or testimony of someone or something. To have a good reputation, at least in this context, it means that you're showing forth, you're giving a testimony, you're bearing witness of something or someone. Literally, these were men who were known for their testimony. Reputation comes from the Greek word martumenos, a verb form of martus, and we get our English word martyr from this verb. What do you know about a martyr? What does a martyr do? Dies for bearing a testimony. The noun form of this very word is used in Acts 1:8 by our Lord Jesus when He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, My martyrs. You will be the ones who bear My testimony even to the point of death." Very interesting that this is the word that's used, because now in the verb form, as Luke is using it, he's calling men who have a good witness, bearing a testimony of following Jesus. They are martyrs. And what do we know about Stephen? He will become the first martyr of the church. Interesting the words that the Holy Spirit uses. Jesus promised that He would have witnesses, He would have martyrs. And as we follow the story of Stephen, this becomes a very apt description, as he would be the first one who would die for his testimony of Christ. Well, what was this man's reputation or witness? I've kind of alluded to that. The way Luke uses it, this was a witness of Christ. I would like you to note this, as I think this is so important. This man was one who was known by reputation as having spoken already of Jesus and having been committed to the church. In the words of Acts 2:42, he was a man who was devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to fellowship, devoted to prayer, and devoted to, even as we will do here in just a few moments, partaking of the Lord's table. notice that this reputation is given to Stephen before he is given a title. Notice, if you would, that this was before he was asked to serve the tables. Too often, I believe, we desire titles and positions before we will ever consider serving. I'll serve if they come ask me. I'll serve if they give me that title. I'll serve if they give me that accolade. But that's not so with Stephen, because that's not part of a good reputation. A good reputation is the person is already serving. Sometimes I believe the church falls into the trap of thinking that we need to give people responsibility in order to make them responsible. But the Bible teaches us that we give people responsibility who have already proven to be responsible. And that is Stephen. I would like to exhort every Christian here this morning with this. Do not pursue a ministry. Do not pursue a position or a title in the church. Rather, I call you to pursue the fruits that come from simple obedience to Christ. Simply serve Jesus, and everything else will take care of itself. At the end of your life, what is it that you would want to be known for? We're going to see what Stephen was known for. But at the end of your life, what would you be known for? And what do you want to be known for? A committed family man? Exceptionally devoted and committed wife and mother? Maybe a successful business person in the corporate world? Maybe all you want to be known for is staying out of trouble? Maybe you want to be known for one who causes trouble? Maybe you want to be known for being wealthy or having a long life. But hearing the testimony of people who have pursued such things as the priority in their life, they will almost invariably say that when they came to the end of their life, what will they say? I was not satisfied with those things. If we desire to possess a well-satisfied life, then we must be a people who are known for following Jesus. Does that describe you? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in his testimony from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul said there in 2 Timothy 4, 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. But what are you known for, Paul? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Paul loved the appearing, the idea of the anticipation of the return of Christ. He kept the faith. He fought a fight. That's what he was known for, right? What are you known for? That was Paul's reputation. And as we see, going back to Stephen, this was Stephen's reputation. I could get so lost in all this stuff. It's just amazing that we spend so little time on Stephen, because he really becomes a model for the Apostle Paul. All that Paul will experience is because Stephen stands in the gap, and you know at the end of the story who was standing there watching Stephen die. A man by the name of Saul, who later would bear the testimony of Christ himself. So what kind of person does God use to keep His word spreading? The person of good reputation, of solid Christian witness, of committed testimony, of obedience to God and His Word. To be of good reputation then is to answer the question that I've been asking you. You could write this down and answer it at some point. What are you known for? What are you known for? Are you like Stephen, a person who is trustworthy, dependable, proven in matters of godliness, an example to others of what it means to follow Christ? Because this is the kind of person God obviously used to spread the gospel. And don't sit here and think, well, that doesn't describe me right now. I know it doesn't describe me. But you can say, Lord, make this be true of me. Today is a new day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to say, Lord, here I am, use me. Here I am, send me. Don't worry about your past at this point. Start making this your reputation today. The person of good reputation is one who's well satisfied with speaking to others about Jesus and His church. It's a life characterized by an apt willingness to say, I'm unashamed of Jesus. So, If we're going to be a people who spread the word, we need to be a people of good reputation. But number two, we need to be a people, and I'm going to say this very carefully, full of spirit. Okay, I'm going to prove this for you in just a moment, but not full of the Spirit, not full of the Holy Spirit, but full of spirit. Not only did Stephen possess that good reputation, but in verse 3 it says in our text that he was a man full of spirit. Most of your translations probably read full of the Spirit. If you happen to have the King James, it actually says full of the Holy Spirit. However, a little translation from the Greek simply reads this way, he was full of spirit. And while it could certainly be referring to the Holy Spirit, and I have no problem with that, it's interesting that Luke would be very specific in verse 5 to use the Holy Spirit, as if to suggest this is something just a little bit different here in verse 3. Before we delve into what that is, I would like to explain one little word that's used to modify each of the remaining characteristics, and it's that word full. You see that little word full? The word full is used only in this form 16 times in the entire New Testament. Of those 16 times, 8 of them are found in the book of Acts, so half of them in the book of Acts, and half of those are used to describe Stephen right here. That's pretty impressive. The word's used twice to describe Jesus as being full of the Holy Spirit, but it's used 4 times to describe the character of Stephen. I find that to be very fascinating. The word here literally means to be filled up or to be under the dominion or control. It can mean to be well satisfied, complete, to be abounding in something, to be covered over like the man who was full of leprosy, covered over, or to be mature like the ear of corn that is fully ripened. It ultimately, in the concept when relating to people, it means to be under the control or dominion or influence of something. And we could ask by form of a question, what satisfies your heart? What satisfies your heart? What has control over your heart? What is your heart overflowing with? You know, your heart gets filled up with stuff. It could be Jesus. It could be things of this world. Be lust, pride, whatever it is. What is it that overflows? What is it that fills you up, that satisfies you? When our text says of Stephen that he was full of the Spirit or full of faith or full of grace and the like, it means that these were the things that totally controlled and influenced and satisfied him. The Bible speaks of people who are full of rage, full of sorrow, full of joy, full of fear, full of madness, full of anger, and so on. In effect, these people are simply expressing their responses. They're simply allowing to come out of their heart, which is already there, that which they have seemingly satisfied themselves with. What satisfied Stephen were positive, God-given qualities, and the first one here in our text is that he was, as I've said, full of Spirit. And again, rather than seeing this as a reference to the Holy Spirit, as Luke will specifically mention down in verse 5, I see this, if you want a little definition of speaking of Stephen as being spiritually minded. It speaks of his spiritually mindedness. The kind of people God uses to spread his word are spiritually minded. They're of spirit. They're the ones that are contemplating the things of God and being motivated truly by the Holy Spirit, but this is their spirit. It is the kind of person who, as I said, is spiritually minded as opposed to being earthly minded. Spiritually minded people are those who are what? Well satisfied with spiritual things. There's a question for you. Are you satisfied with spiritual things? Or is it just a secondary matter for you? These are those who have a preoccupation with things spiritual. We can ask it again by way of a question. What do you think about most? What do you think about most? Do you want to measure yourself in the sea if you are spiritually minded, full of spirit? What do you dwell on most? Because how you answer that question lets you measure how spiritually minded you are. Do you think more about earthly things? The cares of the world, the opportunities of the world, or do you discipline yourself to think on spiritual matters? The Apostle Paul would say it this way to a little church at Philippi. You're probably familiar with these verses, Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9. This is how Paul said it, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, what is ever of what? Good repute, reputation. If there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Why did Paul have to give an exhortation to the church to do that? Because if we don't discipline to do that, we won't be full of spirit. We will be full of the earth and earthly thinking. Paul would go on to say, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. A way Paul is saying you will be well satisfied if you start dwelling on things of the Spirit. In other words, these things will well satisfy your heart. May I ask you a question? You just answer these in the quietness of your own heart and try to be honest with yourself. Are you spiritually minded when you come to church? What fills your heart as you come to church? Are you spiritually minded as you go to work or school? Listen carefully to this next one. Are you spiritually minded when you surf the internet? When you go out for entertainment? Oh, come on, Pastor. Okay, let me say this one. Are you spiritually minded when you stay at home and do nothing? You see, the person full of spirit, he's content, he's satisfied with dwelling on spiritual matters. God uses spiritually minded people to spread His Word. Do you understand how this works? It is only spiritually minded people who will, first of all, think to bring God into their circumstances and discussions, and second of all, they have dwelled on God enough to have something to say when they are asked. About why? What are you thinking about? My wife and I joke. I always feel like my mind is racing 1,000 miles an hour. And if somebody were to ask me, "What are you thinking about?" I mean, I could just, you know, blow out all this stuff. And then I'll sometimes look at her and I'll say, "What are you thinking about?" And she's like, "Nothing." You know, what are you thinking about? And it's not that she's really not, because I push her. Like, you got to be thinking about something. Come on, tell me. So then she starts telling me. But, and she's probably more spiritually minded than I am when we get down to it. But the issue is, what are you thinking about in those quiet times? What are you meditating on? And do you do that to the point that says, you know, I want to be ready to say something when people ask me about Jesus? You can say what you want, but we have never been introduced to Stephen before this moment. And in just a few verses, beginning in chapter 7, Stephen will give one of the most prolific accountings of Israel's history ever recorded. I promise you this, what he said did not just pop out of his mouth. It wasn't just because the Holy Spirit was guiding him, although the Holy Spirit was. This was a man who dwelt on spiritual things. And so when called upon to do one of the most terrifying things I think any of us could conceive of, to stand before hostile religious leaders and give an account for why you believe what you believe about Jesus, to the end, as they're standing there with what? Rocks, that you would say, "I will say everything I know." And that's what Stephen did. It was the result of a spiritually minded man dwelling on the things of God to the end that he would have something to say about Jesus. You know what my prayer is for myself and my prayer for you? I pray that we have something to say about Jesus. And it will only come if we say, "Lord, let me be that person of good reputation who bears the testimony of Jesus. Let me be a spiritually minded person who dwells on the things of Jesus so that I might have something to say." A spiritually minded man or person is well satisfied to dwell on the glories and wonders of God. This is the exhortation, by the way. Peter would give an exhortation to that end, and that familiar passage, 1 Peter 3:15, where he said what? "But sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." What is that? A well thought out argument. Do you actually think about what people might ask you about your faith and rehearse? "Hey, this is how I might answer that." Isn't that what Peter just said? That you would have an argument? You would have, it's an apology. Do you know what an apology is in old time thinking? It's not saying you're sorry. It is a defense. It is a well thought out argument about why you believe in Jesus. How would you answer that question today? That's the determination of how spiritually minded we are. Do you desire to be spiritually minded, to have something glorious to say about Jesus? Do you want to be able to do what Stephen did before those hostile religious leaders? I might not want to be in front of the hostile religious leaders, but I'd like to say what he said. Let me ask you again then, what do you think about most? And then to kind of put it in application, do you have something to say about Jesus? Because if you're thinking about Him, you'll have something to say about Him. Let's look at the third and final thing we'll consider this morning about the kind of people God uses to keep His Word spreading. He says again in verse 3, now not only was Stephen a man full of a good reputation, full of spirit, and now he says full of wisdom. That's the next quality here. He's full of wisdom. The Greek word is the word sophia. You probably heard that. We get our word philosophy, a love of wisdom, philosophia. The word simply has the idea of putting one's knowledge into practice. It's taking what you know and actually utilizing it. It's not just theoretical, it's practical application of knowledge. To be full of wisdom is to have a life well satisfied with living by the precepts and principles of God's Word. And I emphasize living, because you know what I think happens sometimes in our churches, and maybe what will happen this morning, is you all are satisfied with hearing the precepts and principles of God's Word. But do you now practice them? Do you put them into action in your life? To be well satisfied with living by the precepts and principles of God's Word, in contrast to what? What are your other choices? You can live by the precepts and principles of God's Word, or you can live by the precepts and principles of this earth. There's only two choices. You can try to blend them if you like, but really blended wisdom is earthly wisdom. Our desire ought to be full of wisdom, not just a little wisdom, all of God's wisdom. I don't want to be content with just showing a little piece of picture of Christ. I want to show in my life all of Christ. That's what it means to be of good reputation, by the way, rather than just a reputation. Yeah, he kind of loves Jesus. What kind of testimony is that? I think he loves Jesus. What kind of testimony is that? He might love Jesus. What do you want to hear? That man is a fanatic about Jesus. You saw a quote. It's really for next week, next week's sermon. Spurgeon quote that I just love. Get on fire for God and people come watch you burn. Because people love stuff like that. I want to burn for God. And it's that idea that I want to have the fullness of God's wisdom and His ways. There is the world's ways and then there is God's ways. And the two do not line up. The two cannot intersect. Proverbs 16:25, Solomon says, there is a way that seems right unto a man. Each one of us thinks there's a way that we should go. Each one of us could be guilty if we really thought through, well, I like some of what the pastor's saying here, or I like some of what God's Word says here, but it's going to require too much change. It's going to make me too uncomfortable. Well, guess what? There's a way that seems right to you, but in the end, it leads to what? Death. It leads to destruction. It leads to despair. That wisdom is the putting of knowledge into practice. It's spoken clearly in James chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there with me. Let's get you some finger exercises. You've been sitting too long and not turning places. So turn to James chapter 3. And as you turn there, I'd like you to notice with me that wisdom, whether it be the world's or God's, results in something. It results in action. It results in activity. Everything you do is based either on the world's wisdom or God's wisdom. Have you ever thought of it that way? In other words, as Stephen is full of wisdom, it's as if they're saying everything he seeks to do God's way. Do you think that way? Notice what we read in James 3, beginning in verse 15. Who among you is wise and understanding? You have some wisdom? You know something? Well, then let him show it by, of course, James is emphasizing here, good behavior. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But how do we know whether we have God's wisdom or the world's wisdom? If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not become arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, it is natural, and this one just freaks me out. It is demonic. When we do not follow God's ways, when we are not pursuing God's wisdom, the only other choice is earthly, worldly wisdom, which James identifies as not just being kind of a neutral, boys will be boys and we're just going to let people do their own thing. No, it is demonic. It is from the realm of demons. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, James continues on, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. What ways do you follow? And how do you measure whether your ways are God's ways or the world's ways? God's wisdom or the world's wisdom? Full of God's wisdom or full of the world's wisdom? Is what you do, is it pure? Does it bring peace? Is it gentle? Is it even reasonable? Is there mercy that comes through that? Are there good fruits? Are you well satisfied with the wisdom, the Sophia of God? Let me give you an example of ungodly wisdom that is leading to every evil thing. We live in a culture dominated by the pursuit of relationships in almost any manner other than how God has prescribed it in His Word. You know that? You just take a step back. How is the world saying we should pursue relationships? It really does start right now, sadly to say, as early as our elementary schools, where boys and girls are dating now as early as elementary school. And you say, well, it's innocent. It doesn't mean anything. But what are they doing? They're going from partner to partner, making emotional ties, then divorcing themselves to find somebody better to satisfy their needs. What are we teaching them? To not be satisfied with anybody but themselves, and they'll never be satisfied with themselves. As we have seen this taking place, then we now come into a culture where we see more and more couples cohabitating rather than committing to one another. The institution of marriage I just read amongst our young people is no longer the majority view. About half of our population is okay with marriage, the other half isn't, and if we take a sampling of those who are 30 and younger, it's more than half do not believe in the God-given institution of marriage. That is earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. And it's leading to every evil thing. Why do I say that? Because in its place, in the place of marriage, we have promiscuity, homosexuality, pedophilia, and every other perverted form of unbiblical sexuality, and it's all being heralded as what? That's fine. That's the way you should pursue your relationships if that's what makes you happy. That's the world's wisdom. That is not what we are to be satisfied with. That is not what we are to be practicing. Those who toy with such things are not apt to spread God's word, which is exactly what we see not taking place by and large. What is wisdom from God? Familiar passage, Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24 sums it up well. This is wisdom from God. Jeremiah 9, 23, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this. What is it, Jeremiah? That he understands and knows me. That I am Yahweh who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. Why do you want to be full of wisdom, God's wisdom? Because God delights in it. It brings Him glory. We are to be full of wisdom, satisfied and controlled by the ways of God that bring life and peace. I've been asking you a series of questions, if you've been jotting them down. But to answer the question of to whether or not your life is full of wisdom, how do you answer this question? What do I practice? lives. The ways of the world or the ways of God? It really goes right back to that first quality, right? A good reputation. If you're practicing the ways of the world, then you would not be one of good reputation. You would not be known as those who are sold out for Jesus Christ. What do I practice? It's all we have time for today, but I'd like to close by reminding you of the three questions again I have asked. Three questions I hope you will take to heart. Again, number one, what are you known for? What are you known for? Stephen was known as a follower of Jesus. He was known for being a lover of the church. He was known for being willing, as we'll see, to die for Christ. What do you think about most? What do you dwell on most? Are you spiritually minded? And whose wisdom do you practice, the world's or God's? Do you have that reputation, the testimony of being a follower of Christ? Of course, the issue is you can only do that if you've received Christ as Lord and Savior. Have you recognized the truths that you are a sinner, that you are in need in and of your, that you in and of yourself can do nothing to make yourself right with God? That you have missed the mark of righteousness and holiness and perfection. As I said before in the prayer, what does Scripture say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's God's wisdom. God also says, while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can believe it and follow the ways of God and delight in Him, or you can reject it. Beloved, there is no one here who follows after Jesus by himself or because of himself. The only way to be a follower of Jesus is to be made alive in Jesus. And if you are uncertain about being alive in Him, then I pray that you would pray to the Lord this morning. And pray a prayer along this line. Just say, Lord Jesus, bring me to life that I might be a follower of You. That I might be spiritually minded, that I might begin this day to practice Your list of wisdom to Your glory. Make me to be well satisfied with You, Your Word, and Your people. Let me close with a word of prayer and then invite a couple of the men to come join me, and we will pass out the elements for the Lord's table. Again, we do practice an open communion. If you are here and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we love for you to partake with us. If you are uncertain about your relationship with Christ, the Scriptures are very clear. You drink judgment and eat judgment to yourself if you are not in right relationship with the Lord. So rather than receive judgment through taking an element like this, would you consider praying to receive Jesus and begin that journey with Him? Let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll partake of the elements together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word challenges us with so much wonder, that You desire for us sometimes what seems to be so much overwhelming glory, that to be a people of good reputation, full of spirit, full of wisdom, Lord, all of us here would say, well, we don't measure up. But Father God, we thank You that it's not dependent upon us and our achievements, but it's really dependent upon our faith in the One who's obtained all of that for us. And Father God, may we be a people who truly are seeking that good reputation, that we want to be not just known by others as followers of Jesus, we just know in our hearts that we want Jesus more than anything else. So Father God, I pray that that would be the desire that we pray for this day. That we say to You, Father God, here I am, and I want to be like Stephen. Here I am, and I desire to be a person through whom You might make Yourself known to the spreading of Your Word. And Father God, if there be anyone here today who has never truly come to grips with coming to Christ as Lord and Savior, they've known about Him, but they haven't been committed to Him. They've mentioned His name, but they followed more after themselves and the ways of this world than the ways of God. May today be a day of repentance. May today be a day of confession. And may today be a day of salvation. As those things are recanted, those things are rejected, and there was a receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon our time of remembering the death of Christ, remembering that He died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but that we might live for Him who died and rose again. So, Father God, I pray that as we hold each element in our hand and have an opportunity to prayerfully consider the bread and then prayerfully consider the cup, that you would remind us to confess any known sin, but then also to rejoice that we have forgiveness of sin. That we would reject the ways of this world and we would say, Lord, I'm committed afresh and anew to following wholeheartedly after you, that I might love you with all my heart, my soul, all my mind, all my strength. Be glorified then as we partake of the table and the elements together. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.